Please turn in your Bibles to John 18, John chapter 18. In the Bible, there are various types of passages. Some are doctrinal. They teach us deep things about God and about ourselves. Some are prophetic, and they deal with things which would happen in the future and which still will happen in days to come. Others are narrative. They tell stories and describe the unfolding events as they took place in history. The last five chapters of John's Gospel, which we've been studying, have been doctrinal in nature. Jesus has been teaching his disciples things concerning his own relationship with God and God's relationship with them. He's been preparing them for the way ahead, what lay ahead for them, and encouraging them by painting a picture of their future home with him in the glory. Now that section has been completed, and with the first verse of chapter 18, the passage switches to a narrative form. It tells a story. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room where they'd been celebrating the Last Supper, and they began their walk through the darkened city out into the Kidron Valley toward the Mount of Olives. Somewhere in the Kidron Valley, which separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they had paused, and Jesus had prayed that great high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17. And then with the first verse of chapter 18, the next phase of the story begins. So verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. This, of course, was the Garden of Gethsemane, which still exists today. It wasn't a garden in the sense that we think of the term, but an olive orchard, probably walled to keep out trespassers, but evidently open to Jesus and his disciples. Gethsemane means an oil press, which is significant because it was the place where the olives were crushed in order to release the oil that was within them. Olive oil in the Bible is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was about to be crushed there in order that he might release the Holy Spirit to his people. It was a quiet place away from the crowds where Jesus could gather his thoughts and pray and probably sleep. It's clear from various references in the Gospels that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he slept on the Mount of Olives. We're told that. Why not in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's interesting to note that the garden lies close to the narrow road down which Jesus rode just a few days earlier, accompanied by the jubilant acclamation of the crowd. Now, of course, all was quiet, but a brooding heaviness must have filled the night air. The other Gospels record what took place in the garden better than John, while Jesus and his disciples were alone. Matthew and Mark tell almost identical stories. Mark 14, verses 32 through 41 records that Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and very heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Simon, Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. Knew they what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is at come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Luke, the medical man, alone records more details. He tells us that Jesus separated himself from the main body of disciples about a stone's throw. Gives us an idea of the distance, and that he kneeled down to pray. He also records that an angel appeared to minister to him, strengthening him. But still, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Notice that it doesn't say that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It says that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Matthew adds that he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and that he fell on his face to pray. None of us could possibly comprehend what Jesus went through there in the darkened garden as he contemplated the price that he was about to pay for our salvation. Terrible though it wasn't the physical agony of being crucified that tormented him. The prospect of having the sins of the whole world placed upon him, he who knew no sin, was what made it almost unbearable. He was facing the prospect of being made the very image of sin, and he would have to do it absolutely alone. Man couldn't help him, because it was man's sin that he would be carrying. God couldn't help him, because God could not look upon sin, and he would have to withdraw himself from the scene. And so Jesus would have to suffer utterly alone, and the prospect itself was so terrible that it actually brought him to the very point of death before anything had happened. Now verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as they heard him say unto them, "I am he," they fell backward and fell to the ground. These men probably didn't know Jesus. That's why he identified himself to them. There was no doubt a certain apprehension about the whole thing, because the chief priests and the Pharisees knew Jesus was a very unusual man, and that he did very unusual things. He was also popular with the people, and so sending a well-armed band to arrest him during the night and in a private place seemed to be the best solution. Judas, of course, knew the place where Jesus would be, so he could lead the arresting officers to him. Surprise and secrecy seemed to be their strategy. What went on in the officers' minds when they found themselves sprawling on the ground at Jesus' feet is not told us, but we can imagine. Matthew and Mark both record that Judas had agreed to identify Jesus by kissing him. Nothing unusual about that. It was and still is a normal custom to kiss a person ceremonially on both cheeks. Luke writes that Jesus said to him, "Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Verse 7. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way," that is the disciples, "that the saying might be fulfilled." He didn't say this, but this is in parentheses, "that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter obviously didn't aim at Malchus's ear, but he was a fisherman, not a soldier. and so he missed his target. You know, I wonder if Peter wasn't left-handed, because if you work it out, a right-handed person would have been more likely to have cut off his left ear. But Peter took a swipe and got his right ear instead. In any case, Jesus knew Peter had a sword, and he probably didn't want to sever Malchus's head, which would have been a capital offense. He thought, well, Malchus's ear was sufficient for his purposes, and so with a touch, Jesus healed the wound. There's no further mention of Malchus, but he must have gone home with a very personal story to tell to his family, mustn't he? Verse 11, "Then said Jesus to Peter, 'Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not go through with this thing? Do you think you can stop it? Do you think you can stop history from taking place?' Matthew writes that Jesus said to Peter, 'Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?'" This had to be. He couldn't change it. He couldn't change the course of God's purposes. Although the number of a legion varied through the centuries, in New Testament times, it was 6,000. And so Jesus was talking about calling 72,000 angels to his aid had he wished. That would have been enough to destroy the whole human race. Obviously, Jesus wasn't limited even to that number, but he used it as an illustration of his power. In any case, he didn't need angels. He could have easily dealt with the situation himself had he wished. But had he called the angels to his aid, what would have happened to our salvation? Jesus had a choice, you see. He could either save himself or us. And he chose to save us by deliberately allowing himself to be taken into custody of his own free will and subjected to the treatment which fallen mankind meted out to him. This scene in the garden pictured Jesus with our eternal salvation in his hands. Everything turned on what he did. It was a deliberate choice that Jesus made. He gave himself up in order that he might save you and me. Matthew records that Jesus said to the crowd, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hand on me." But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, all of them. Mark adds that there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast around his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Many believe that this young man was Mark himself, who later played a prominent role in Paul's early missionary journeys. And it was to Mark's mother's house, if you remember, in Jerusalem, that Peter went after the angel had released him from prison, and where the church had been praying for Peter's deliverance. In any case, now Jesus was alone, forsaken by all of those who had been taught by him, and surrounded only by those who were vowed to his destruction. Verse 12. "Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year." Jesus, bound like a common criminal, was led unceremoniously back across the Kidron Valley to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. To understand this, we have to grasp the disorder into which the religious affairs of the nation had descended. The rulers prided themselves on being protectors of the law of Moses and yet at the same time they violated some of its most basic foundations. Instead of the high priest being appointed for life, as the law dictated, he was often elected for just a year or two and then deposed and his office given to another. It would seem in this case that Annas had served as high priest for a while, and then his office had passed to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. In Luke 3:2, we're told that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And in Acts 4:6, Annas is called the high priest. Very likely, Annas continued to live in the house of Caiaphas after his term had expired and acted as the advisor of his son-in-law. Anyway, Jesus was taken first to Annas and then to Caiaphas himself. Verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John is here referring back to what he said in chapter 11, verse 50, where the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered themselves together after the raising of Lazarus to decide what they could do to get rid of Jesus. John writes, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's you and me. Obviously, Caiaphas had no idea of the significance of what he was saying. In his mind, he was recommending killing Jesus to get rid of his teachings and influence so that they would spread no further. Little did he realize that he was about to play a most significant role in the spread of Christianity throughout the entire world. God has his ways. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple, who was known to the high priest, and spoke unto her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Now the other disciple who was known to the high priest is obviously John himself, who consistently refers to himself in this way. Apparently he had some acquaintance with Caiaphas, though how and to what degree nobody knows. Bishop Ryle points out that we should remember that John was previously a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was well known throughout all Jerusalem and Judea. It doesn't matter anyway. The significant fact is that John obtained admission into the high priest's house and then used his influence to gain Peter entrance as well. Matthew told us that all the disciples forsook him and fled. That included Peter and John. Probably they hid in the darkness among the olive trees in the garden. But apparently John and Peter had second thoughts and returned. We sometimes are hard upon Peter because he denied the Lord Jesus, but at least he was there to deny him. The others were nowhere to be seen. Perhaps they caught up with the party as it took Jesus across the valley toward Caiaphas's house. However, there was a hitch, verse 17. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Upon entering, Peter found the high priest's servants warming themselves by the fire inside because the night was cold. We tend to think of the Holy Land as always being drenched in sunshine, don't we? But that's not so. The nights and some of the days can be very cold indeed. There was several inches of snow in Jerusalem recently. I don't read any real antagonism in the girl's question. I think it's surprising how events and statements which are in themselves harmless can take on frightening significance when fear takes over. So verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said." There was nothing secret or devious about what Jesus did. He was always open and honest. The chief priest was different. He knew very well what Jesus taught. That's why the council plotted to kill him. From now on until the actual crucifixion, the whole process is going to be a sham. These men who placed themselves above the people and claimed to sit in Moses' seat would simply go through the motions of a trial in order to look respectable in the eyes of the Romans and in the eyes of their own people. But in effect, they'd already decided what they wanted to do. Jesus knew this, of course, and he refused to play any part in the charade. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me?" Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Some see a difficulty in this verse. I don't think it's very important, but was this high priest Annas, or was Jesus already in the presence of Caiaphas? There's a question there. The text seems to suggest Annas at this point, but the other gospels say that Jesus was tried before Caiaphas. Most likely his appearance before Annas was quite brief, staged maybe as a compliment to the older man. But the main movement of the passage took place before Caiaphas. Nothing could deviate Jesus from the truth. He was the truth. The fact that Caiaphas was the high priest didn't impress him one bit. After all, he was the Lord of glory and would soon take his place with the Father in the throne room of the universe. Why should he be overawed by some petty priest who was playing a double game anyway? Verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore to him, "Are you not also one of his disciples?" And he denied it, and he said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did not I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now things were getting decidedly awkward, as they do sometimes. The maid who asked a simple question was really no threat. She was simply curious, but here were people who'd been in the group that had arrested Jesus. And they included a relative of the man Peter had struck and obviously intended to kill. Matthew goes into more detail here. He writes, "And after a while came unto him they who stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of those, for your speech betrays you.' And then he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter was dismayed with himself, as I'm sure we're all dismayed with ourselves from time to time. How can we be capable of the things that we do and say and think? It's as if the Lord allows us to see ourselves from time to time as we really are, so that we might grasp the truth of our total incompetence and impotence, and rely upon him in consequence. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, we read, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness," that is, in your weakness. The Lord Jesus himself needed to cry to the Father for strength in his hour of need. How much more do we? As we fight our daily battles. And yet so often we don't, do we? Well, we have to stop abruptly here in the middle of the action because our time is up. Next week we'll take up the story where we left off today. Let's pray, shall we? Once again, our Father, we thank you for these ageless words, the scene in the garden, the scene of Jesus standing bound before a worldly priest and being called in question by the very people he had come to save. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful way in which he denied himself in order that he might save us. Lord, we pray that as we go our way and as the Easter season begins to draw very close now, that we might bear in mind these truths and ponder upon them, that they might play a part in our thinking as we go from day to day. And we'll give you the praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.